had a disagreement over one point, but they were still both apostles within the church of God. Now we come to chapter 16, and you find from Acts 15:41 through Acts 18:22 is the second evangelistic journey of the Apostle Paul. It began somewhere toward late 49-50 A.D., and we have up here on the board a slide to show you where Paul went on his journeys. And to just give you an overview, you'll notice he went from Jerusalem, the council at Jerusalem, up to Antioch, went through Cilicia, went up through the area of Galatia, came through the area of Pamphylia here, on into Macedonia, down into Archaea. This is Greece in this area, down here to Corinth, back over to Ephesus, and then back down to Jerusalem. So he was quite a traveler. And so what he did was to go through and establish new churches and to visit the old churches, encouraging them and trying to establish them. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, you find that the Apostle Paul picks Timothy up as a traveling companion. Now, Timothy was taught under the tutelage of the Apostle Paul. Notice, let's just read part of this. It says, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him with him and circumcised him because of the Jews." Now, a question. The council had just decided the question of circumcision. Paul was actually delivering a letter saying that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Why would Paul have Timothy circumcised? Back in Galatians 2, when he took Titus with him up to Jerusalem to the council, he adamantly refused to have Titus circumcised. So here on one hand, Titus is not circumcised. On the other hand, Timothy is. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to why? Miles?
He was going to be servicing the Jews as Paul?
Exactly. Titus was Greek. His mother was Greek. His father was Greek. And so therefore, basically, you find Titus worked more in the Greek community. But Timothy was also going to be used by Paul in dealing with the Jews. And the fact that his dad was a Greek, it would have been known that he was not circumcised. Therefore, many of the Jews would not have accepted him. So it was not a matter of salvation. With Titus, he made a point that you don't have to be circumcised for salvation. That's why he refused adamantly to have Titus circumcised. But with Timothy, we're not talking about matters of salvation. We're talking about being socially acceptable, culturally acceptable. Jonathan? Well, you could say technically no one would know, but the fact that his dad was a Greek, they would guess. And I don't know if they would have asked him or not. But Paul did not hesitate here. Says he circumcised him because of the Jews. So the cause were the Jews. He did not want Timothy to put a stumbling block in any way before the Jews. So this is the basic reason why. Now, here's just another map of his second journey. It summarizes Now, I believe I've given you both of these maps in the handout, one I just gave you and this one also, so that I believe there are 8 maps, 4 pages front and back in the handout back there. And this one gives an overall summary of each stop that he made as he traveled along. Now, verse 6 of Acts 16, you find that they went through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, Mysia, and came to Troas. And so I have a slide here that shows this. Again, remember, this here is the area of Galatia, southern Galatia, and then this is the area of Phrygia. And then he comes to Troas. And Paul was thinking about going up here in this area, but he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And as we'll see, there was a vision. He was asked to come to Macedonia. And so he comes up here. Okay, another slide. This is just a geological, archaeological thing here. Archaeological, I should say. Shows some of the ruins at Troas. You don't see too much, but some of what they have unearthed. And again, coming back to the slide dealing with his trip. In verses 9 through 10 is where Paul had the vision to come over to Macedonia. And so come to Greece. Verse 11, they then went to Samothrace, Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. And if you remember, it was in Philippi that Paul was thrown in prison, and the Philippian jailer was converted. So from Troas, you can see where they went from Samothrace to Neapolis and then on up to Philippi. Here are some of the ruins of Philippi that have been unearthed. And again, many of these older cities, it's difficult to do much archaeological digging because the present city is built over, in many cases, exactly where the old city was. But here are some of the ruins that we find there. Now, this brings us then up to the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. Let's come over to chapter 17. Chapter 17 picks up the story after Paul was thrown in prison, the Philippian jailer being converted. We find here in verse 1, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, does anybody know why Paul always, when he'd come to a city, would first of all go to the synagogue? Why? Why go to the synagogue? Why not go out in the public square and say, "All you pagans, repent"?
He was a Jew, and he could talk to the people there, and they probably knew who he was at this time.
True. Yes. What's that? That's, yes, he was, if he truly were a rabbi, which we think he had been, then you find he could walk into any synagogue, put on his garbs, and it was the custom to allow strangers to speak. And Paul would have a ready-made audience, whether they agreed with him or not. Plus, there would be proselytes, not only just the Jews, but there would be Gentile proselytes. These would be people who had converted to Judaism. The males had been circumcised, who had accepted what we call Judaism. And so he had a ready-made audience, and he could preach to them. Those that God opened their minds See, he would already have a ready-made crowd that he could deal with. And then from there, he would spread out and go to the others. And with the proselytes there, he'd have a door into the Greek community. So not only would he have a basis of Jews in a given area, even if there's only a small handful, they would provide leadership because of their background and understanding the Old Testament, but there would also be Greek proselytes, and through them, he would have a door into the Greek community. So in both ways, it was just the first step in being able to preach in those areas. I want you to notice in verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and explaining that Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ, or he is the Messiah. He is God among us. He was the one who is to come, or was to come. And so you find then that he raised the church up. And let's notice, this particular slide shows you his travels, where he went to Philippi, Apollonia, Thessalonica, then on down to Berea, and on down into Athens. Here are some archaeological excavations that have taken place in present-day Thessalonica. It's not called that today. I think it's called Samothrace today, but some historical information here. Now, Paul stayed there longer than just 3 weeks. He reasoned with them in the synagogue for 3 weeks. Verse 10, Paul and his company went on to Berea. And I think it's significant to read here, verse 11, these were more fair-minded. Gives you an insight into the people in Thessalonica. These were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So you find that the Bereans would look at the Scriptures and they would see, well, I wonder what he said. Is it the truth? And they would look, not trying to disprove it or one way or the other. They would look, search the Scriptures to find out, well, is he telling us the truth? Apparently, some of those in Thessalonica were the opposite. They were just trying to find some way to disprove the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul then went from there to Athens, and Silas and Timothy remained behind to strengthen the church. In verses 14 and 15, it says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go by the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So they remained in the area of Berea. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So you had people who ushered the Apostle Paul then down to Athens. He sent them back up to Berea, Thessalonica, and he said, well, when you come across Silas and Timothy, tell them to join me in Athens. And so he had them to come on down and to join him there. Again, here's a picture of the Acropolis on the Areopagus in Athens. And you can go there today and you can see that. So again, giving you an overview, Paul comes here down to Athens. Those who are with him go back up here, tell Timothy and Silas to come down here. So, they finally meet up with him. Now in chapter 18, you find the Apostle Paul went then to Corinth. He heads down to Corinth. And you can clearly see that on the map where Corinth is located. And in chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he finds Aquila and Priscilla there. Here's the final leg of Paul's journey, where you find he goes from Corinth to Caesarea, over to Ephesus, and back to Jerusalem. Here's the amphitheater as it's been excavated in Corinth. And again, if you took a tour of that area, you'd be able to see that. Paul then heads over to Ephesus, and here's the temple, all that's left of it, of Artemis at Ephesus. Not much left, but you got one pillar, one column standing there in the area. Give you an idea of that. Now let's read here, I think, is verses 21-22. Verse 21-22 says, "But he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem." Now when you cover the book of Acts, you will cover this. You'll see in the margin it says the NU omits "must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem." But the Greek, the majority of the Greek texts, what we call textus receptus or the received text, have this in it. It's only some of the more obscure, some of them are maybe earlier, but they're Latin, they're found down in Alexandria, they're found in Egypt, you know, they're found all over. But you will find it is the Greek community who preserved what we call the New Testament, the books of the New Testament. We have over 5,000 manuscripts or partial manuscripts of books of the New Testament, and you find this in there. Now the reason why some of the others dropped it is because they didn't want to keep the feast days. But this is a clear scripture that shows here in verse 21, I must by all means keep this feast. He didn't say, I'm just going to go up there, put in an appearance, but I want to keep, I want to observe this feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, and God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, anytime you find in the Bible it talks here about gone up, that means go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was up on a hill or a plateau. So the expression to go up means you go up to Jerusalem. And so he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. So you find that that finishes up his second journey. Now his third journey, from chapter 18:23 to 21 verse 17, is Paul's third journey. Here we again, we have a picture of what Paul did. Remember, he was at Jerusalem. He went up to Antioch. So Paul then goes all over this area, again retracing his steps. He comes through here, does some backtracking, comes down through here, and he comes over to Tyre. And then from there, he comes down to Jerusalem. So, I mean, as you see his journeys, remember, he was not on a motorbike. He did not have a car. He didn't have what we would call modern conveniences. He either walked, sometimes had to take a ship across the sea, or he rode a mule or a horse. So you just don't go from here up to here overnight. So some of these journeys took several years as he went along. and he would spend sometimes several months in an area, a year occasionally, and then he would move on. And he raised churches up, God gave growth, and then he continued working with those particular churches. Here again is another slide, the third journey, that gives you the written record, synopsis of every place that Paul went on that third journey. Again, this is part of the handout. These two slides you will have in the handout in the back. So you'll be able to have those and refer to them. In chapter 18 and verse 23, you find Paul then begins his third trip. It says, after he had spent some time there in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. See, one of the jobs of a minister and an apostle is to strengthen the church, to build the church up. It's not just enough to start a church and you got it there. You've got to continue to build them, to strengthen them, to make sure that they understand the doctrines and the teaching, to help them through persecution. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 41, Paul returns to Ephesus, and he visits in the area of Ephesus. And you can... again, this slide will show you. This is the area of Galatia. This is the area of Phrygia. Then he comes over here to Ephesus. And he spends some time in that area. Again, the slide concerning the temple in Ephesus. Now, from there, we find that... Paul, in chapter 20, goes over the region of Macedonia and Greece, and this included Philippi. And so you see that here on this particular slide, where he comes back to Macedonia, Archaea, and he begins to visit with the churches there. In chapter 20, verses 13 through verse 38, you find Paul comes to Miletus, gives a farewell address to the Ephesians elders. And this is one of the most important sections in the Bible, because it is not only an admonition to the church at that time about the problems that they were going to face, but certainly impacts us today. I gave a sermon here recently on could you be deceived again, and went through some of these scriptures. Now, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, Paul is warned not to go up to Jerusalem. Along the way, as he comes back and he journeys towards Jerusalem, you find the Apostle Paul is warned, you're going to run into trouble. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to have all kinds of problems. So he's told not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if Paul had wanted to, he could have stayed away from Jerusalem. But I'm sure something else would have happened to him. But he goes on up to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through verse 26, he gives a report to the church there. After he returned to Jerusalem bearing an offering for the needy in the church, some Jews accused him falsely. Notice verse 27. It says, when Paul had purified himself for 7 days, and apparently had taken a vow. It says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. They were not ordaining him. They were going to do harm to him bodily. crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people." Now, was Paul teaching against Israel or the Jews? No. And the law? Was he teaching against the law? No. He was just saying, law keeping doesn't save you. You're saved by grace through faith. He still taught the law. And this place, okay, was Paul teaching against this place? Well, he taught that we are the temple of God, and that you don't have to worship God by going up to the temple in Jerusalem. Didn't Christ say the same thing in John 4:23-24? That the day is coming when, you know, you will not, you know, have to worship me here in this place, but God seeks those to worship him in truth, you know, in spirit and in truth. And it says, furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Well, he did not do that. Notice it says, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, and he immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to him, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So they were beating him, and he was rescued here by the soldiers. So he was savagely beaten by the angry mob, arrested by the Romans. And then the final slide here for this part. You have Paul's trip to Rome. Paul's arrested. Through two Roman governors, Felix and Festus, as well as Herod Agrippa, they did not find him guilty of any crime. Spent 2 years, 4 years Paul was locked up, total. 2 years here. They didn't find him guilty of any crime, but pressure from the Jewish leaders kept Paul in Roman custody. After 2 years, the Apostle Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he said, "I appeal to Caesar. I want my case heard by Caesar." So, where is Caesar? Well, he's over here in Rome. So Paul then has to be transported from Jerusalem up through Caesarea. And you'll see he came through Cyprus, Crete, and all of these areas. Remember, he was shipwrecked. He went through quite an ordeal here. And Paul arrives in Rome in chapter 28. Let's notice here, chapter 28. Verses 30 through 31. Paul was under what we would call today house arrest. He wasn't in a dungeon, he was in a house. It says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, I want you to notice several things. What was the commission that Paul had? Remember, he had a threefold commission. Go to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the kings. Now, how was he going to be brought before kings? Well, he's arrested. He then appears before Felix, before Festus, before Herod Agrippa, and finally before Caesar himself. And you'll find in the book of Romans, when you read through the list there, that there were those who were converted in the household of Caesar. That doesn't necessarily mean blood relatives of Caesar, but could have been servants, bodyguards, you know, whoever, who were there with him. So he preached, I want you to notice, the kingdom of God. The dates on this were probably, he's anywhere between 59 and 61 or 60, 62. Most of the charts will say he was in Rome from 60 to 62. That means he was arrested and held prisoner in Jerusalem from 58 to around 60. Now, Paul was released after around 62 A.D. and continued to preach until he was arrested again. He went through Asia Minor. There is some indication that he may have gone up into Spain, into that area. And we will cover that later on. But he then was arrested again somewhere around 66, 67 A.D., and in the spring of 68 A.D., was beheaded. So Paul died as a martyr. When he was in Rome, he wrote the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus when he was imprisoned the second time. Now, the first imprisonment, while he's here this time, he wrote a number of epistles: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, a number of those epistles. I want you to notice very quickly that Paul was not a physically impressive man. He was not physically impressive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10, this is what the Corinthians had said about him. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. Boy, he can just cut you to pieces with his letters. But his bodily presence is weak. You look at him and he's weak. He's not Charlton Heston, or he's not Clint Eastwood, or he's not Schwarzenegger, or someone of this nature. He's weak, and his speech is contemptible. So even though Paul fully could explain the scriptures backwards and forwards, he was not an eloquent orator. Now in Galatians 4, verses 14 through 15, Galatians 4, verses 14 through 15, notice what he says here. He says, "My trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Why does he say this? If possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Well, apparently when Paul was beaten, or maybe when he was stoned, you remember he was stoned and left for death, his facial structure had been injured. You don't take big rocks and hurl them at somebody's head without knocking a tooth out, maybe breaking the eye socket, things of this nature. So the indication is that one of the afflictions that Paul had was poor eyesight. In that way, he would have been like Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Mr. Armstrong, before he died, could hardly see. And when he wrote notes, they were something like 64, 128 fonts. Big, real big letters, so that he would be able to see them. He'd have a stack of notes like that. And the same thing was true of Paul. So what you find is God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 28, 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28. I want you to notice something about Paul. Remember when Ananias told him, or God gave the commission to tell Paul about what he was going to do, his commission? God said, "Show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul suffered a lot. Let's read this section and ask yourself, if you had all of these occurrences occur to you, would you still be faithful? Could you write cheery, uplifting letters? Could you go around exhorting and trying to encourage other people? Verse 22, 2 Corinthians 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. He's talking about these false teachers. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, he said, look, I speak foolishly. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in death often. Often he faced death. He was thrown in prison a lot of times. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. How would you like to be beaten with a whip? Five times, 39 stripes. He says, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and a day I'd been in the deep. If you'd been on a boat with Paul, you might want to get off. Everywhere he went, he was shipwrecked. In journeys often, in perils of water. The word perils means dangers. We could say in dangers of waters, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen. The Jews tried to kill him on many occasions. In dangers of the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, and dangers among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. Often he'd go the whole night without sleeping. In hunger, in thirst, in fasting often. In cold and nakedness. There were times when he was naked, didn't have anything. Beside the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So, you know, he's talking about all of these things that, you know, occurred to him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 13. This sort of summarizes Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 13. I have become, he said, a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. The reason why is because the Corinthian church was beginning to accept some of these false teachers who claimed that they were apostles coming in. And so he was showing to them, had to defend himself, he had to show that he had performed the signs of an apostle among them. So he said, look, I'm boasting. He didn't want to boast, but he was compelled to, so that he could demonstrate to them that truly he was an apostle. For I ought to have been commended by you. You should be the one saying, hey, this Paul is a great man. This Paul is one who is an apostle. He says, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. And notice what the signs of an apostle, and all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul was not a burden to the church in Corinth in taking tithes from them. He actually had other churches send money to help support him. He worked as a tent maker to support himself and then carried on his ministry. But notice verse 12. God performed signs, wonders, and mighty deeds through or by the hands of Paul. Now, another way that the gospel was preached and that the early apostles were able to preach the gospel, when Paul came into an area, He'd go to the synagogue first. He'd be able to preach to the Jews, and as I said, to the proselyte. But then God performed signs through Paul. Maybe a miraculous healing, a demon being cast out, wonders, mighty deeds. Doesn't enumerate what all of those were. But these would have been what we would call public gifts, demonstration of the gifts of God. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 12, where it mentions the spiritual gifts, you find that some of them are what we would call personal, private. Others are public. The public ones draw attention. And in the early New Testament church, you will find through the book of Acts, constantly miracles being performed in public. Remember Peter's shadow passing over a man, a lame man, he was healed. And when somebody was healed like that, he jumped up and started running around, and a lot of other people were impressed by him. And so you find in this manner God was able to preach the gospel. Now, do we today, as a church, have these public type of signs, wonders, and miracles taking place? And I'd have to say no. But do we have, you know, the Bible talks about the gifts of healing. There's more than one type of healing. One is a public healing where somebody is healed. I mean, if we went, I'll give you an example. If one of us as a minister of God went into a funeral home, maybe there are 300 or 400 people there. Here's somebody dead. They all know he's dead. And they can go up, they can touch him, they can see him, he's been embalmed. You can feel him. And you walk up to the casket and you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to rise. He stands up in his casket and jumps out. There'd be a lot of people fainting. There'd be a lot of people wondering, you know, what's going on. But I'll guarantee you it would make the news, be written up, and there would be a lot of people attracted to whoever that minister was, and he'd be able to preach the gospel to them. See, this is exactly what happened with the servants of God at that time. Now, as time went on, you find that there was less and less of public demonstration of those type of miracles taking place. Now, today, God has not added that. God still heals. I've seen many people healed, some of them immediately, you prayed for them and they were immediately healed. But those are not public demonstrations. Those, you know, you're off in a closet, you're praying for somebody, and they're healed. Or you pray for somebody and they get over it, and they go about their duties or their responsibilities. But what methods do we have to preach the gospel today that they did not have in the first century? Mass communication. We have TV. We have radio. We have the printed word. They didn't have the printed word back at that time. The average person did not own a Bible. You have to realize. They didn't have a Bible. So, their understanding of the scriptures, it'd be an Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures might be one copy, and they'd come together and they'd read it, and they'd be public readings. So they did not have Bibles as we do. They did not have the internet. Now today, remember Christ said that you'll perform greater miracles than these, and he predicted that his servants would be able to reach more people than he did. A TV broadcast, a radio program, and a good news magazine, as an example, a good news magazine can go out, have a circulation around 425,000 presently, and if you figure at least a couple of people looking at that, we have close to 1 million people that can be influenced by the gospel from that one publication. Christ never reached 1 million people in his ministry. So we have other doors that are open to us. That doesn't mean that God will not perform miracles and signs here in the future.